For the past two Sunday mornings, we've been considering about God's Word and our salvation, and we've been studying about how those two things are very much related. God's Word has been given to us to teach us those things that we need to know and we need to obey and must obey in order for our souls to be saved in eternity. We've looked at or spent one of our lessons primarily focused on recognizing what is our religious authority today, and that is the New Testament, the law of Christ. And then last week, we were looking at the role that the Word of Christ has in our salvation. And we were looking at the fact that God has spoken unto us by His Son under the New Covenant, and that He has given Him all authority, and that we have to listen to everything that He says, and we have to follow it with all of our hearts. And we're going to be summarizing a lot of that in our final installment, or the end of this study here this morning. And we're really going to be trying to focus our attention at this time on the response we must have to God's Word. I mean, God is the one that has inspired His Word through the prophets of the Old Testament and some of the New Testament, and then primarily through His Son, of course. And the prophets of the New Testament received the words that they have through the Son, from the Holy Spirit, through the Son, who got them from the Father. And we looked at all that last week. But those words that have been given by God, that's His part to give us His Word. Our part is to receive His Word and to seek it and follow it. So we have to have a certain response to it for that Word to benefit us in terms of saving our souls. One of the verses that we looked at last week from James chapter 1 and verse 22, or 21 rather, says, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." So he tells us something that we have to do right there, that we have to respond to that word by receiving it and having that word engrafted into us in order for it to save our souls. So clearly from what he teaches there, there's a part that we have in this, and there's a way that we have to approach the Word of God in order for that word to have its designed effect to save our souls. Now, there are also certain approaches that we must not take towards God's Word if we're going to be saved in the end. For one thing, we need to remember what he said and what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. This inspired word through Paul was obviously an accurate testimony about the heart that Paul had towards the gospel of Christ when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Well, there is the power of God to save us is contained within the gospel of Christ. And because of that, he says, "I am not ashamed of it." Is there any temptation for us to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, to be ashamed of the words, the teachings that our God has given to us? Well, there will be that temptation there, but we must resist it, because if we're ashamed of the gospel, of course, then we're ashamed of the one who gave it. And if we're ashamed of the Lord, he's going to be ashamed of us in the end. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9 and look at 23 through 26. Jesus warned us about this. So as he's given us his teachings, we must not be ashamed of what he has said. Luke 9, 23 through 26. "And he said to them all, 'If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God.'" Well, there Jesus was speaking to all men and telling us all that we better not be ashamed of him and of his words. If we are, he's going to be ashamed of us in the end when he comes back. Now, we don't want our judge to be ashamed of us when we are facing him in the judgment. We want him to confess us to his Father, and then for the Father to receive us based on his Son's judgment and his testimony about us. We do not want him to be ashamed of us. If we're ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of us. But how often is this world going to bring forth the temptation to us to be ashamed of what our Lord has said? How many want to admit that we don't believe that we evolved from monkeys, that this world isn't, this universe isn't for, it keeps getting older, more than the actual days that go by. A couple of years ago, the universe was supposedly 4 billion years old. I think sometimes you see it up to 10 now. It seems to be aging exponentially. But anyway, when we say we don't believe that, we're going to be open to all kinds of mockery, all kinds of shame when we say we believe what the Lord has taught in his word regarding the creation and the origin of all things, where man came from, how the world came into being, and what the Lord has said on any number of topics. And even among those who profess belief in his word, we're going to be we'll be mocked. The devil's going to try to shame us when we say, well, we believe exactly what the Lord has said about the laws governing who should be married. And can you divorce? Well, not according to what Christ has said. With one exception, then can be somebody be remarried. But we'll be challenged on those things. You believe that? There'll be many ways in which the devil's going to attack our faith in his word to try to make us ashamed of it. Now, what's at the root of that? The things of this world, as he tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, that we must not love. In verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, what temptation can we ever face that's not going to involve at least one of those items? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can look at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve ate of that fruit. As the devil deceived her, what did he use? Those same things, those same elements, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He's still using that today. Those are the things of the world. I mean, everything will fit into at least one of those categories, if not more, but it will certainly involve one or all or two or all three of those things, those items. The pride of life. Does the devil tempt us to be concerned about what men think of us? Where that we're going to be making our decisions based upon how men will feel about us or what they will say of us? Where we're seeking the favor, the glory, or the praise of men rather than of God? Well, we're going to be tempted in this. Are we going to be ashamed of him and of his words when that means standing up and facing the ridicule and the despising of this world? Now, did Jesus face that himself when he was professing his faith in what the Lord taught? And as he was giving his own teachings in Luke 16, verse 13, when he said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. When he said you can't serve God and material things, was he speaking the truth? Well, as we studied last week, he received these words from the Father. He was not speaking of himself. These are the words of God. He's speaking the truth. Verse 14, were his words received by those who heard them? No, it says in verse 14, the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things and they derided him. What does that mean to deride somebody? To scorn them, scoff at them, to mock them, ridicule them for whatever it is they're saying or believing. Well, was he ridiculed? Was he derided because of what he taught and what he stood for? Over and over again. This is just one notable example, but this happened to him over and over again. Well, what was his choice? Well, he could choose to please these people and these leaders of the Jews and go along with them and therefore be ashamed of his Father and of his Father's words, but Jesus wouldn't do that. The question is, are we? Are we going to be intimidated? Are we going to seek the favor and the glory of men so that we're going to reject what God has said, we're not going to say that we believe that because people are going to laugh at us. They'll call us names. They'll do all these other things. We must not be ashamed of the Lord's word. If we are, then is his word going to save us? No, because he'll be ashamed of us in the end. Now, along with that, we must not despise it. Now, a lot of people do despise the God's word, where they discount it as nothing. That's a bit different than being ashamed of it. If we're ashamed of it, well, maybe we really do recognize the truth of it, but then when we're tempted because we want to please the people, or we want to have the favor of man and have the praise or glory of men, then maybe we will back down and not stand up for what God has said. Well, to despise it is when we count it as nothing. Do people discount what God has said and reject it? We just saw an example of it. And they'll use derision and other things to try to somehow invalidate or make it not to be true. Now, of course, does despising God's word or rejecting God's word or deriding God's word or any of those things, does it take away the truth of it? Does it make it less true? Does it mean it won't judge you in the last day because you laughed at it hard enough or long enough or despised it just enough? I mean, can we despise it out of existence, and can we make it go away because of the way our bad attitude towards it? I mean, it's not going to change the truth of it, and it's not going to change the fact that we're going to be judged by it. Who's going to benefit by our despising what God has said? I remember years ago, sadly, with somebody that professed to be a brother in Christ, but he would over and over again say, "I don't like that scripture right there." There's some of you in here that will remember, will know who I'm talking about, but you heard that too. But what does that say if somebody says, "I don't like that scripture right there. I don't really like what that says." It was sort of with the idea, I know I'm stuck having to do it, but I don't like what it says. What kind of attitude is that about God's word and what he says? Does that sound like somebody who loves the truth? Does that sound like somebody who's despising God's word? We can't despise what God has taught. When God speaks, we need to receive that. As we're going to go on to look at the opposite of this, we're going to have to receive it and love it, not despise it. But we can't set it aside and discount it, count it as nothing when God has said it. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 30, and we'll see that's what the Israelites did. And God rejected them because of it. Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 8, God told Isaiah, "Now go write it before them in a table, and noted in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord." All right, so he told Isaiah, record this. This was going to be recorded for posterity. What are we reading? We're reading the words that he told him to write down about that generation. This is 2,700 years thereabouts after this was written. We're still reading about those people today, and we're reading God's recorded testimony of that generation. What were they? They were rebellious people and lying children that would not hear God's law. What did they do? Verse 10 says, "Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking coming suddenly at an instant." So they were facing God's wrath, and they were facing his judgment because of their attitude towards his word. They despised it, so they wouldn't hear it. They're not going to listen to it if they despise it. And instead of saying, "We want to hear what God says," because they despise what he said, they would tell the prophets, literally, don't say that. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear that. Are there people today that are like that? They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear what God says. And how many people leave their Bibles just sitting closed on a shelf if they have one at all? And if you open it up and try to teach them what's there, how many people will listen to that and not rather say, "I don't want to hear that"? At some point, that comes out a lot with people. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear what God has said. I remember one individual I heard about. A friend of mine was teaching out in Texas and came to the Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. where he was teaching. Here's what God says about the fact that baptism is necessary to have our sins forgiven. He said, my Bible doesn't say that. He said, well, turn right there. She opened it up, turned, and there was a hole in there. She literally had cut it out. I mean, she didn't want to hear it. She didn't want to hear it to the point she removed it. But anytime you're taking a pair of scissors to God's Word, that should tell you something. But, of course, Jehoiakim tried that in the Old Testament, didn't he? Cut it up with his penknife and threw it in the fire. He tried to burn it, cut it away, burn it away, but it didn't change it, did it? God's Word still was there. I mean, even if you cut it out of your Bible, it's still there. And we're going to be judged by it in the end. It's not going to help us to have that attitude where we don't want to hear what God has said because we despise what He says. We don't like what He says, so we're just not even going to listen to it. Well, that was this people, and there's still a lot of people around today like that. We better make sure it's not us. And in the end, we better be very certain that we don't reject what He has said. Because when we turn to Hebrews, we spent last week primarily looking at this point about the fact that this word that we have, that we're under as our law today, as our authority, is the very words of God's own Son that He sent. And the book of Hebrews starts with that point, reminding us in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So the words that we have been given, it's not just inspired through a man, but through God's own Son. He sent His own Son to deliver this message. And in chapter 2, the point is, as he starts in verse 1, since this has been given by God's own Son, does it carry any extra weight? And does it give us any greater responsibility? To whom much is given will much be required. When we have been given the words through God's own Son, Jesus Christ, is He going to hold us accountable to those teachings? And will we be judged by them? He says, therefore, in chapter 2, verse 1 of Hebrews, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And does anyone have any doubt about that fact? Just read the Old Testament. When they disobeyed God, were there consequences? We read much about direct divine retribution throughout the Old Testament, plagues and many other things that occurred as God was punishing them for rejecting His word and disobeying it. Well, if that were the case with those words that He gave through men, then what's the point here? How shall we neglect, verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? And then he goes on to emphasize God's own witness to it by those signs, wonders, miracles, and diverse gifts of the Holy Spirit there in verse 4. How are we going to escape if we despise and reject the word that God has given through His own Son who came and died for us on the cross? How are we going to be given a pass as far as eternity is concerned if we despise and reject that word? We're not going to escape if we do it. So he's emphasizing the weight that this carries when we have been given this revelation through Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews goes back to the same point again. Verse 18, he says, for you're not coming to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entrusted that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. What's that referring to? Remember when Moses was given the law at Mount Sinai? That's what happened there. And the people said that you can't, don't say anything more to us or we're going to die. Moses himself was afraid at all that was going on as everything was shaking and the fire and smoke was there. But he says, you're not come there. That's not where you are. What's the point? He says in verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Zion. Not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So where we are coming to this word, is there anything stronger in that than what they came to that was described so vividly and made them so afraid? If that made them afraid, what about where we're coming and who we're being spoken, who's speaking to us? That's why he says in verse 25, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." There's a lot of strength in those words right there, and a great warning to us not to despise or reject the word that Christ has revealed to us here in the New Testament. We better not be ashamed of it. We better not despise it or reject it. Rather, we need to love this word. We should have a deep love for the teachings of our God. In Psalm 119, as we read the words recorded through the psalmist there, in verses 97 through 104, and of course, you could take really any portion of this psalm, all of it. You go verse by verse, the longest chapter in the Bible. It's about God's word. And throughout, we see the attitude of a love for this truth that God has spoken, a love for his commandments. And that's exactly how it's put here in verse 97. "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." We see the attitude towards God's word that's expressed there. And that should be our attitude. Now, again, this was what was spoken through from God, yes, through men. But so much greater we have through Christ than all those prophets that came before. We should love every word that our Lord has given to us and spoken to us in the new covenant. We need to love God's word, and that needs to be demonstrated by how we then receive it and the choices we make concerning obeying it. And that's where we're heading next. But let's look at a couple of more scriptures on this, along these same lines of what we're seeing here in these verses in Psalm 119. This love for the truth that we need to have. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10 describes men who don't have a love for the truth. And of course, it all starts with the truth that we have a creator that has revealed himself, his existence, by the things that he has made. If we don't love the truth that we have a creator that we must live for, that owns us, are we going to love the words that creator has spoken to us and telling us what we need to do to serve him? So it all starts there. But how many people love the fact that they belong to a creator that they owe their lives to serve? And that's where the problem starts with most people, isn't it? Because they don't want to glorify God as God. They don't want to live for him. They love this world. They want to live for this world for their own pleasures, to do their own will, not God's will. But if that's our attitude, and we don't love our God and that truth of his existence and all that means carried down through the very words that he's revealed to us to tell us how we need to serve him, then we see the warning that he gives us in these verses here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 10 says, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So do we have to have a love of the truth to be saved? The fact that the truth is given, does that alone by itself save us? Or do we have to receive a love of that truth that's going to be then demonstrated by our actions? In verse 11, he says, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Will there be consequences for those who don't love the truth, for those who don't believe it, and for those who love unrighteousness? There are going to be very bitter consequences and eternal consequences if that's the route that we choose. But what if we love God's word, as we were seeing there a moment ago in Psalm 119? This is what we have to do. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, here in the New Testament, in verse 13, we see the attitude of these Thessalonian brethren. As Paul said, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They received it as God's word, not from man. And as in receiving it in that manner, believing in it, that word was then able to effectually, that is powerfully, work in them, which would then be shown by how they were living. And much of what 1 Thessalonians talk describes is that change in their behavior as they were keeping God's commandments. But that was made possible as they received that love of the truth about God and then received His word as God's word. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, I know we all remember the good example of those Bereans. And this is particularly talking about the Jews that were in Berea, as we were just reading about the Thessalonians. Well, we were reading about the good Thessalonians there in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. There were other people in that city that rejected the truth. And you read about them in the verses that come right before verse 11 here in Acts 17. But particularly of the Jews that were there in Thessalonica, there were not very many of them that believed. A few did, but most of them rejected the truth. They didn't love the truth. They didn't love that word that was spoken to them by God's Son. But the Jews in Berea were different. And that's what verse 11 says. These were no more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now that's the attitude we must have, that we love it, that we're going to receive it as God's word, and that we're going to search it out. And we should have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, as Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're going to go to seek to find every word that God has given to us. We're going to seek it as for hid treasure. We're going to dig in there, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Would it bother you to think that there's something that God wants you to know and understand in here, but you don't know it or understand it yet? Would that bother your thoughts, that there's something your Creator wants you to understand, something He wants you to do that you don't know yet? That should bother us. We should have a drive, a love for the truth, so that we're going to seek it to find everything that our Creator wants us to do to make sure that we're not falling short in anything, but that we truly are serving Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. But how are we going to do that if we don't love His teachings? If we don't love Him, we're not going to love His word. Mary made the right choice in Luke chapter 10. When Jesus was there in the house, and of course, Mary's sister Martha was doing a good work as she was trying to serve the Master and provide for His physical needs there. She was frustrated because her sister was not helping her out in the kitchen like she wanted her to at this time. But in verse 38, it tells about Martha and Mary in verses 38 and 39. And Jesus was received into Martha's house. It says verse 39, it says, she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. Notice what she chose to do. Jesus was there teaching His word, and she chose to sit down and listen to His teachings. Verse 40 says, Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to Him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Was Martha doing evil to try to feed Christ and provide things for Him that He needed while He was there in her house? No, but at this moment in time, what was the most important thing? What was the best work? To listen to His teachings. Now you see the attitude that Mary had. She loved the Lord and she loved His word. She wanted to hear everything He spoke. What would be more important, to make sure that He was fed properly, or for you to be fed properly by Him, by His teachings? And she loved His word so much, she didn't want to miss any of it. And that's the right attitude, the attitude that we need to have also. Now, John chapter 8, verse 47, Jesus said, He that is of God heareth God's words. If we are of God, we are going to listen to God's word. That's going to be our characteristic that will identify us as belonging to Him. And of course, we all know in John chapter 8, verse 31, where Jesus said, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. That's what he said to those who believed on him. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Is belief the end of it or the beginning? That belief is the beginning, but we have to then continue in his word. And he says, if you do that, then are you truly my disciples? Well, he then went on to teach how his word, his truth, will set us free. Verse 32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Are we going to know that truth and be set free by that truth if we don't continue in it, having loved it and received it as his word? We have to do that in order to be his true disciples, in order for us then to know that truth and to be set free by it. What kind of freedom is he teaching about there? Well, they were thinking of, or at least some of these ones there, verse 33, were thinking about some kind of an earthly or a physical or political type freedom. They answered him and said, we be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? We won't go into the how they were not telling the truth there about that fact anyway, as they were right then serving the Romans. But is that the kind of freedom that Jesus was talking about? No. A much greater freedom he was teaching about. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant, that is the slave of sin. What kind of bondage is that? That's the worst bondage there is. This is spiritual bondage. And we are a slave of sin. When? Does it just say, well, when you make sin your lifestyle? Or does he say, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin? Then what's the way not to be the slave of sin? Not to commit the sin. In verse 30, is that possible? Can God's word, does it provide an armor and does it provide power that we can do that? That's what he's teaching there. Verse 35, the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So he's speaking about this true freedom that will come when we continue in his word and keep that word. It will then enable us to stand against the wiles of the devil, to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. It can do that. It has been given that. God has invested that power in that gospel, in the word that he has given. So God, with his word, standing with us, is going to give us that power, or will enable us to be victorious in the end, where we will be set free from sin. There's great power there, but we have to have a love for that truth, receive it in that way, and continue in it in order to be set free, as he's teaching us about right there. In John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, how do we know if we love the Lord? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Lots of people say they love Jesus. Well, we should say that. But how do we know whether we really do or not? What does he say? If we love him, what are we going to do? We're going to keep his sayings. We're going to keep the word that he has spoken. John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. There are many times, John 15, 14 also says, and we can go through lots of verses here where Jesus teaches that same point over and over again. Our love for him will be demonstrated by our obedience to his commandments. We can't just say it. In fact, we all know Matthew 7, 21, don't we? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That's how Jesus was concluding the Sermon on the Mount. And right after teaching us that, he went on to conclude the sermon with that parable about the wise man and the foolish man in the kind of house or where they built their house. Of course, you know that the collapse of the foolish man's house and the rain and the wind, that house that was built on the sand, unlike the wise man's house, and that was built upon the rock. What does that mean? I know all our children here, you know the words of that song. What does the song mean? What's the point of it? It's not about carpentry and making sure you learn the right principles of having to build a sturdy house. There's a point to this. And as Jesus closed that sermon, he taught them in verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him a wise man which built his house upon a rock. In verse 26, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which have built his house upon the sand. What's the point of that parable? Now, what's the common thing? Well, we've all heard his word. The question is, are we going to do it or not? If we do what we've heard that he's taught us, then we're that wise man. Then we've built that house on a foundation. It's going to stand. We'll stand. We'll be saved. But if we hear his word but don't keep it, don't obey it, we're going to be destroyed. That's the point of that parable. And that's also a point that the Lord emphasizes many, many times in his word that we need to pay attention to. When he was told that his brothers and his mother had come to see him in a crowd, what did Jesus say about that? If we turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, it says, then came to him his mother and his brothers and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. So they were standing outside. It was so crowded they couldn't get in the house to see him. So they told him, they're there. They're out there. Did Jesus say, well, make a hole so I can get through to go see him? That's not what he answered there. Doesn't mean he didn't go talk to them later. We're not told about that. The answer he gave is important. Verse 21, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now, do we want to be part of the Lord's family? What's the characteristic of those in his family? We will hear his word and do it. Now, in all these scriptures we're looking at now, what is the common element here? Hearing it and doing it. Where do we ever read that all you have to do is hear it? Well, you don't. Where do we ever hear? Well, all you have to do is hear it and just believe. Well, believe that he said it, but don't act upon that. We don't hear that. He doesn't say that. He says, hear it and do it. We have to do what he says. Otherwise, what profit is there? Now, earlier we read James 1 and verse 21. What comes right after that? That's that verse if you've, we've looked at a lot since then. So if you need to be refreshed, James chapter 1 verse 21 is the one that tells us to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If we only hear it but don't do it, we're deceiving ourselves. We may think that we're really something. We may think that we're mighty in our faith, that we love to hear these words and we love what it says. But if we're not doing it, we've deceived ourselves. Do we really love him and are we really his if we're not doing what he says? Even if we've heard it and even if we say we love it and love him, we have to do it. Being a hearer only is going to be like what he describes in the verses that come after that. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32 is where all turning our attention to ourselves right now, asking ourselves the question, are we hearers or are we hearers and doers of his word? Are we receiving his word as we should, showing it, showing our love for the truth by keeping his word? Well, Acts 20 verse 32 says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. There again, we see the power of God's word. When we do hear it and do it, that word is able to build us up and give us that eternal inheritance that we will be able to receive one day. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. If we will take heed to ourselves and to the teachings of God's word and then continue in that, we're going to be saved in the end. And anyone who hears those words taught through us, when they're taking heed to themselves and to the same word that we are, same thing will happen for them. They'll be saved too. That's what we all have to do in order for us to be saved. This morning, are you a Christian? If not, we've read about who Jesus is and also the consequence, the bad consequence that will come if we reject Him, God's Son, and His teachings. So don't do that. We're encouraging you this morning, if you are not yet a child of God, to show that you love the Lord by believing in Him, by receiving His teachings and obeying them, including His teachings, that we must all believe in Him and that we must all repent of our sins and we must confess our faith in Him before men and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of those sins. If you need to do that this morning, we're encouraging you to do that now. If you're a Christian and if you have gone astray from the Lord and need to return to Him, you have that opportunity also. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come right now while we stand and sing?